Amen. You may be seated. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Joshua, book of Joshua, chapter 1. We are beginning a new sermon series on the prophecy of Joshua. Yes, you guys heard me right. The prophecy of Joshua. It's not a prophecy in the sense that it is foretelling the future. It is a prophecy in the sense that it is forthtelling. So let me read to you an introduction from a commentary that I think will make this clear. So don't we usually stick Joshua among the historical books, which is the term we use to designate the books of Joshua through 2 Chronicles in our English Bibles? Jewish tradition was probably closer to the truth when it dubbed Joshua through 2 Kings as former prophets, the latter prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then the minor prophets. But why torture ourselves over terms? What difference does it make whether we look on Joshua as a historical or as a prophetical book? Well, it has to do with the way some people think of history. I used to have theological students who had just begun to get excited about the Old Testament, and they used to tell me, I never read or studied the Old Testament very much because it seemed like it was all history. Or what did they mean by that? Well, they meant that they had viewed the Old Testament as a mere record of historical facts, and a dry one at that. Some of them had never liked history in school, and when the Bible was cast in that same form, alas! Or what happens when one looks at Joshua as primarily prophecy rather than history? What is the difference between the former books and historical books? To oversimplify, it is like the difference between preaching and a world history book. The prophecy of Joshua means to convict, not merely to inform. To comfort, not merely to enlighten. The book of Joshua is preaching material beamed to Israel in the form of the historical narrative. We need to see clearly that history in the Old Testament is declaration from God about God. But until we think of history that way, well, we would do well to keep thinking of Joshua as one of the former prophets. So as you read and study Joshua, try to keep asking yourself the question, what is the writer preaching about when he tells me this story? Right, he's not telling you the story simply to inform you, though that's part of it. He has a message to proclaim and a God to impress upon you. I believe that is a very accurate statement of what we should find in this book of Joshua. Joshua is preaching to us about a faithful God. Not meant to be simply a record of historical facts. It is meant to give us proof, to give us evidence of who our God is and how he deals with his people. It's evidence and proof of why we should trust him with our lives, with our families, with our jobs, and especially with our souls. God is faithful to his people and to his word, as this book of Joshua will show us. So follow along as I begin this study by looking at the first 9 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, and you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In my recollection, I have only done this once, and I hated it. I told myself I'd never do it again. It was not enjoyable for me in the least. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, I have done the very thing I said I would not do. I don't remember the name of the book, but I read the last chapter first, and it ruined the book for me. What, were you guys expecting me to say something else? No, I read the end of the last chapter of this particular book first. And then I went back and read the front of this book, and I began to wrestle all the way through the book, how is he going to get from point A to point B? And it kept me from really getting into the book and experiencing the book as the author would have me. And, well, I don't know if you guys have ever done that, but if you have, you know it changes the experience. You read the conclusion first, it changes the way you handle the book. Well, contrary to the way I handled Matthew, in Matthew I dealt with the end of the book at the end. Well, this morning we're going to look at the end of the book of Joshua. Even though I just read the beginning, I want you to turn over to chapter 24. I want to look at a few of these verses there at the end. Beginning in verse 28. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. The question that comes to us at the end of this book of Joshua is, what's next? Hey, Joshua was Moses' successor. Joshua had led Israel into the promised land, as we're going to see. Joshua was the leader who saw the promises of God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joshua was the man who saw those promises come to fruition. But now he's died. He's buried in his inheritance. And so what's going to happen next? Right? Who's going to take over after Joshua? Well, perhaps some of the elders were. Well, look what happens in verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work of that the Lord had done for Israel. So the elders, these are the guys that were born probably in the wilderness, and they watched as the Lord parted the Jordan River. They watched the Lord topple the walls of Jericho. Countless other miraculous deeds. They were privileged to observe. They saw God fulfill the promises. Well, but now Joshua and the elders are buried in the promised land, just like some of those who had received God's promises. Right? Verse 32. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up out of Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of the land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Right? God had given to Joseph being Abraham's grandson, great-grandson, God had given him this special revelation at the end of his life, that he would be buried in the promised land. And so now it's probably been between 200 and 400 years. And here, his bones have now made their way all the way back to the promised land, and he is buried there, just as God had said would happen. And then there was Eleazar, verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, Eleazar was the third son of Aaron. Aaron's first two sons, Nadab and Abihu, were struck down because they offered strange fire. But here's Eleazar. Evidently, Eleazar was born before the Exodus took place, born there in Egypt. And it is quite possible that his son Phinehas was also born there before the Exodus. Phinehas, if you remember the story, Phinehas was the man who, when the plague of God's judgment began to race across Israel, Phinehas took that spear and went into the tent, and he killed the man and the woman who were blatantly committing adultery in defiance to God. And so that was Eleazar's son. But Eleazar succeeded Aaron as the high priest. And so it was his responsibility then to transfer the mantle of leadership from Moses to Joshua. Eleazar is mentioned in Scripture as God's second representative in Israel, behind only Moses. And it's interesting that Eleazar is mentioned as the second even before Joshua. And so in many ways, Eleazar is the true head of Israel. But now Eleazar is also dead. Right? Joseph is buried in accordance to God's promise. Joshua and the elders are buried in the inherited land. So the question, what's going to happen to Israel now? What's next? What's going to happen to the next generation? That's the question that Joshua leaves us with, but it is also the question that Joshua begins his book with. Joshua, again, isn't simply about history. It's about God. It's about God showing to his people who he is. You've heard the expression, history repeats itself. Well, that's what we have going on in the book of Joshua. That's what this is about. Right? We're left wondering what's going to happen next. But to answer the question that Joshua leaves us with, he answers it in the very beginning. Right? He begins the book. So flip back to chapter 1 now. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. So what's Israel going to do? What is God? What are God's covenant people? Where are they going to go from here? Moses was the guy that was supposed to bring them all the way home. But he's brought them to the doorstep, and he's died. What's before them? Right? They have not yet crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. Right? And they've got enemies standing before them. What are they going to do? To a greater or lesser degree, we've all been here, and we will all be there again at some point. This is when we've reached some milestone in our life, and we're immediately confronted with the question of what do we do now? My wife and I are going to be turning 40 on our next birthdays. And so people will be able to say, well, we're over the hill. If you remember what that expression means, it's all downhill from here, right? Supposedly, they say that it's the time when people face midlife crises. Right? We used to have our whole life before us, and then now we've reached 40. It seems to appear, wow, half our life is over, and we're stuck going the direction that we're in right now. Right, it's a time when a lot of people feel like they can't change their lives, that you're stuck. Where you're going, you're going to go. And so a lot of times people feel like they have to, at this age, recapture some of their youth. Another milestone that people reach is retirement. Right? People look forward to retirement and not having to go through all the rigors of work. And then the day of retirement comes, and before they know it, they don't have the time, they don't have the money, they don't have the whatever to do the things that they wanted to do in retirement. Right? Their bucket list becomes some sort of a wish list that's never going to be fulfilled. Right? And the question of what's next? And then there's milestones that aren't even associated with age, but are associated with events going on in our lives or in the lives of those around us. This is one of the things that took my family by surprise when my dad died. Right? We could all go to him for advice, for counsel, for a loan, whatever it may be. But when he died, we were suddenly left without that security blanket. Right? We didn't even know we were trusting it until it was gone. The more I think about the changes that took place in our family, you know, I look at Victoria's family. and worry. What's going to happen if her dad dies in the same kind of a quick way that happened with my dad? What's going to happen to her family? I mean, her dad is just as much the center pin holding that family together as it appeared that my dad was. So what's going to happen? I can tell you, I don't have a clue if you were to die tomorrow. Over and over in life, we are confronted with this same predicament that stands before Israel. What's next? Right? We stand on the threshold. We've arrived at this threshold, this milestone in life, but now we're left wondering what's going to happen. Where do we go from here? For Israel, God's instructions were quite clear. Verse 2. Now therefore, notice Israel isn't left here to wonder. They aren't left to mourn. They aren't left to figure things out for themselves. God comes to them. It says, now therefore, because Moses has died, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into this land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. God's instructions to Israel at this point and to Joshua, persevere in the faith. Keep going in the trajectory that Moses set you. Keep believing and trusting in him. Now this must have been hard. I think this would have been exceptionally difficult for them. How hard is it when the person you count on for guidance and for counsel and for wisdom, the one you go to for information on how to make decisions in your life, when they are gone, now what do? That's the state Israel is in. So how hard it would have been for Joshua in this moment, who took God's words through Moses to make decisions in life. Right, here's the one we're often confronted. It's at these milestones, these thresholds, we're often confronted with the question of what do I really believe? What does my faith look like? Right? I know what Moses' faith looked like, but what am I going to do now in this moment as I have to go forward? No, it's not unusual for people at these thresholds of life, these milestones of life, to fall away. Right? An example, look at the kids in college. They grow up in a Christian home. They grow up under the umbrella and the leadership of their parents. And they have their parents' faith until they go out to college. And then what? They fall away. Why? Because their faith was only as strong as their parents. And so once they were removed from their parents, their faith crumbled. The instructions to Joshua here was to continue in the path that Moses had led them on. Now, it's also amazing that God doesn't leave Joshua here to try to remember to figure out what that direction was. Right? God doesn't leave it up to Joshua. God speaks clearly to Joshua what is expected of them. God begins to recount their history. He begins to explain what happened under Moses and recount for Joshua all the stuff that had taken place so that Joshua would understand and be reminded of what their trajectory was. So God says to him, Joshua, do you remember what I promised Moses? It's back in Deuteronomy 11:24. God said, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river and the river Euphrates and all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Joshua, do you remember what I promised Moses? And Joshua, do you not only remember what I promised Moses, do you remember the power that Moses had? Do you remember the power that supported him as he went on his way? Right, God told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 24, and then again in Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, that no king, no man would be able to stop Israel from taking possession of the land. In Deuteronomy 29:7, we read Moses' words, and he said, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. So God says to Joshua, Joshua, do you remember that? Do you remember the power that was at Moses' side
enabling him to continue to obey and to continue in the faith. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, Joshua. I will not leave you or forsake you. As believers, we have that same God in our sight. About 2,000 years later, 1,400 years later, the Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" You remember when God spoke these words to Moses the first time, "I will never leave you or forsake you"? The first time God spoke those to Moses, Moses is standing there at the burning bush. And God has just told Moses, "Moses, I want you to go and talk with Pharaoh. Command Pharaoh, who is the most powerful man in the world, who is seen as a god, go and tell this man that he has to let all his slaves go. That he has to let them leave and turn to Israel." And Moses begins to argue with God. "God, who am I? I'm a weakling. I'm a nobody. I'm actually one of these Israelites that is being commanded to be turned away, turned free." And not only that, Moses is also remembering he's a criminal there in Egypt, guilty of murder. And he says, "I'm a stutterer. And if the Israelites wouldn't listen to me, why in the world would I think Pharaoh's going to listen to me?" So Moses begins to make up all these excuses why he shouldn't do what God has called him and commanded him to do. Remember that conversation? Perhaps some of you have had a conversation with God much like that, where God's Word has been opened up to you, the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see a truth and how it relates to you, and you begin to argue back to Him. "No, that passage shouldn't apply to me." Maybe you're feeling called to the mission field, to the ministry. "I fought it for years before the Spirit finally broke my stubborn heart." Maybe God is commanding you to forgive someone. Maybe God is commanding you to confess some sin. Maybe God is commanding you to lovingly confront someone. What are you doing about it? Are you making excuses? Are you arguing with God? Are you telling God, "God, that can't really be what you want me to do right now"? This is what Moses was doing there at the burning bush. Challenging God. Moses was a weakling, making all these excuses for why he couldn't do it. And God comes back to him and says, "Moses, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." And now 40 years later, Joshua is standing there on that threshold into Israel, into the promised land. And we don't read about the questions. We don't read if Moses, if Joshua is arguing with God. If I was there, I probably would have been. But here's God's words to Joshua. "Joshua, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." Right? He's saying the same thing to us today. "I will never leave you or forsake you. So be strong and courageous." You know, this is no little command that God is giving to His people here. Three times God says, "Be strong and courageous." You know why God repeats Himself three times? Because we don't get it the first time. And we don't get it the second time. Verse 6, "Joshua, be strong and courageous." Verse 7, "Joshua, be strong and very courageous." Verse 9, "Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened, not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." What incredible words those must have been. The promises of God and the power of God and the presence of God being given to Joshua just as they were to Moses. Right, so how can Joshua not move forward at this point, right? Now God commanded Joshua to continue. God recounted the promises, the power, His presence. Right? And secured within this conversation between God and Joshua are the very means that would enable Joshua to fulfill what God is calling him and commanding him to do. What God commands of his people, he also provides the means for his people to accomplish it. When God commanded Joshua, go over the Jordan, right? When God commanded Joshua, be strong and courageous, God wasn't expecting Joshua to do those things on his own. In fact, the text here makes it very clear. If Joshua would have tried to do these things on his own, he was destined for failure. Right? So God doesn't even make that an option for Joshua. He doesn't tell him, Joshua, come up with your own plan on how to do these things. God was not expecting Joshua to stir up within himself the strength and the courage needed to obey. No, he was very clear that if he was to succeed, he would have to avail himself of the means that God would set before him. And what were the means of success? Verse 7. Only be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Joshua was supposed to follow and to lead Israel in all the commands, all the laws that God had given to them. Right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. All the laws that were contained in those verses, Joshua was supposed to lead the people of Israel to obey, to do. But there was more. This wasn't merely about Joshua performing the works of the law. This has more to do with Joshua's love for God and his love for God's law. This is why God continued in verse 8. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Joshua, don't stop talking about God's law. Don't stop preaching God's law. Right? Don't stop teaching God's law. Don't stop praying God's law. Moses, don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. If you remember what Matthew 12:34 says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Joshua, don't let it depart from your mouth, but meditate on God's law day and night so that you'll be careful to do according to all that is written. And I talked about the word meditate last week. This word meditate is found in Psalm 1, verse 2, and it's found in Psalm 2, verse 1. Remember Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot, or the peoples meditate in vain? Joshua, the only way you're going to be able to keep the commands, and the only way you're going to lead the people in obedience to these commands, is if you are meditating on the Word. Unless you're plotting obedience to the Word, unless you are studying God's Word, unless you are wrestling with God's Word, unless you are imbibing God's Word, you're not going to be able to obey it or to lead others in obeying it. But if you are careful to obey, he says there, then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Again, where God commands us towards obedience, God also provides the very means that are necessary for us to actually follow and be obedient. Let me tell you, this is where so many people get the very basics of Christianity wrong. Right? We're told in the New Testament, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So people assume, well, if he commands it of us, I ought to have the ability to do it. So they look to themselves and they say, I got to stir up within my own heart the ability to believe Jesus. I got to create my own faith. Right? This is the heresy of Pelagianism. Right, Pelagius reasoned, if God commanded us to do something, then we must have the ability to do it. Well, that is not what God is telling Joshua here. He's commanding Joshua to do something, and then he's also commanding Joshua, but Joshua, look to me. Look to my word. Don't look at yourself. The hope of Joshua's success lay not in his wisdom, not in his battlefield prowess, not in his ingenuity. The hope of Joshua's success lay in the word of God. That's where our success in life must lay as well. Not in what we can do, not in what we can accomplish, but in the Word of God to direct and lead us in the paths of righteousness. Right? The ability for any person to lay a hold of Christ and to repeat Peter's words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That ability to cling to Him and nothing else, that doesn't come from within us. It comes from outside of us. Right? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So Christ, speak to me that I might be able to hear your voice and cling to you. Everything that God requires and commands of us, God also supplies the means to obedience. Right? When God promised, He who began a good work in you and carried on to the day of completion. Well, He also tells us how that's going to happen. He gives us the means. Jesus said, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. See, that's what grace is, isn't it? Isn't this what grace is? God commanding us and telling us what He expects of us, but also providing the ability so that we can do what He commands of us. Giving us everything that is necessary so that we can cling to Him. That's grace. Robert Bruce, fascinating man, born about 1555. Some historians have considered him to be one of the most distinguished men Scotland has ever produced. And I want to share a little bit of his story with you because the times in which he lived were very much like the day we live. We see many reasons today to be discouraged. We see many false religions. We see very few faithful pulpits. Our government and our population are both hostile, for the most part, to Christianity. Right? There's no reverence there for God's Word. We face indifference on one hand, and we face compromise on the other. Robert Bruce was entirely familiar with this. But in a culture of rot and decay, Robert Bruce didn't despair. He didn't lose heart. In fact, he is described as one of the happiest men that have walked this earth. His joy was unrelenting. And we're not sure when Robert Bruce was converted. But in his 20s, he had become a high-powered attorney there in the king's service. And he finally submitted to the Lord's call. And he went to his parents and he told his parents, God's calling me to be a preacher. And his parents kind of laughed at him, ridiculed him, mocked him at first. It took him 2 years to convince them this was God's call. And after he finished his seminary, he was called to a small church. But within that first year of serving this church, God had orchestrated events to move him from that small church to move him to St. Giles there in Edinburgh. Edinburgh is where John Knox was the pastor just 17 years earlier. Robert Bruce was about 30 years old when he started pastoring this church. And while he was pastoring this church, King James, who was at the time about 11 years younger than him, so about 20 years old, King James befriended Robert Bruce. And King James was absolutely delighted in him. Loved. Every time Robert Bruce was preaching, King James was showing up to listen to him. Bruce even presided over the coronation of the new queen. When King James got married from the lady from Denmark, it was Robert Bruce who performed the ceremony. And this year or two in Robert Bruce's life was, they say, the most peaceful of his life. And then King James moved to England, and he took over the crown of England. And he began to consolidate power to himself. And as he began to consolidate power to himself, one of the things he said he had to control was the church. He had to be the guy at the head of the church. He had to be the one that had the final say in all matters. And he wanted to be the one that could appoint a bishop to this area, a bishop here, a pastor there. Right? That was how he was going to control the people. Well, of course, Robert Bruce, opposed him. Said there's no head of the church but Christ. And Christ speaks through his word. And so praise for Robert Bruce began to be replaced with envy and hostility. Now, Robert Bruce was this shining star. He was to be the next John Knox. He was to be the next celebrity mega pastor, if you will. Everything was in his favor until he stood up and opposed King James. And then things to be began to turn downhill. He kept being pushed aside. He kept missing out on opportunities. He kept being sidelined. Over and over again, this man that should have been a great leader found himself relegated to the backyard, playing with the minor league teams. And he continued, though, to be faithful. But eventually, Bruce was exiled to the northern Scotland, to a small town called Inverness. Inverness was the wild, wild west of Scotland. It was a rugged place to live. Almost no law. Men were doing what they wanted to do. They were a law unto themselves. But here, Bruce preached the word. And he had a stint there for 7 or 8 years. And then he was called back into southern Scotland. And it may be life was finally going to turn around for him. And he began to get more and more involved in the life of the church. Well, that only lasted shortly because they were bringing him back expecting him to compromise. They had expected that he would have learned his lesson being up there in the wilderness, that when they brought him back down, he would agree to go do what they wanted him to do. But he didn't. So he got shipped back up to Inverness for another 12 years or so. Because he wouldn't compromise. And it wasn't until the very end of his life that he was finally permitted to move back south. And it wasn't to pastor, but to live out his final days down there closer to his family. But here's the way his life ended. Bruce was now 75 years of age. His wife had been dead for several years. And he would say to his friends, "I wonder why I am being kept here so long." The following year, while having breakfast, his daughter was about to prepare another egg when he said to her, "Hold, daughter, hold. My master calls me." And then he asked that the house Bible, the Geneva version, be brought to him. And unable to read it, he said, "Cast me upon the 8th of Romans." And he began to write and recite much of the second half of the chapter until he came to those last two verses. Right, the last two verses are this. He said, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Right? And he said to his family, "Set my finger on those verses." And they did. And he said, "God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you, and shall sup with my Lord Jesus this night. I die believing these words." And sure enough, that evening he died. You and I are going to face the question of what's next. And in life, we may find ourselves following the path of Robert Bruce, where life looked so promising in the beginning, but as we follow the Lord, as we pursue our life, it doesn't go where we hoped, where we wanted it to go. And we find ourselves asking the question, what's next? We come upon these thresholds. What's next for me? Where am I to go next? What am I supposed to do next? And like Joshua, like Robert Bruce, we might not know what's immediately before us. But God has given us His power, His presence, His promises, His law. He's given us the means to obey. But He's also given us another thing. He's given us an answer to this question of what's next. See, if you keep asking yourself what's next in life, you eventually come to death. If I ask Cortland, what's next? Middle school? High school? Well, what's next? In college? Well, what's next? Maybe marriage? Well, what's next? Perhaps a job, hopefully a job. Well, what's next? Eventually retirement. Well, what's next? That question always takes us. It takes every single one of us to this place. It takes us to death. And there we have to ask ourselves once again, what is next? What follows after that? Hebrews 9. 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That's why Robert Bruce could continue down this road, even though it seemed like life kept getting worse and worse and worse for him. Because he knew what was next in the end. He would be with his beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly waiting for Him? Does your heart long to be with Him? This is where the book of Joshua necessarily takes us. It leaves us with the question of what is next. But it gives us the answer that God is faithful to His people. He is faithful to His Word. To direct them, to lead them, to bring them home to the promised land. What's next? Well, the attitude that will lead us rightly is to be able to say with Solomon, "My beloved is mine and I am his. And in the end, nothing will separate us." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for this morning, for Your Word. Thank You that You gave preachers to Your church who would proclaim the truth. Lord, we pray that as Joshua preaches to us, that we would have ears to hear. As Joshua was confronted with this difficulty of what would happen next. Lord, You were merciful to him. You were gracious to Israel. You didn't leave them to fend for themselves. You didn't leave them to try to figure out life on their own. Lord, You had set them on a course and You were enabling them. You were providing the very means to see that they would be faithful in what You had called them. Lord, we pray for that same grace to be upon us. We pray that You would grant to us that same mercy, that we would be able to follow You, that we would be able to trust You and to take You at Your word. Lord, we are weak. We're powerless. Lord, You must do it. You must lead us. You must enable us, or we will surely fail. Lord, teach us to be bold. Enable us to be courageous, even as we trust in You and follow You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as they go to prepare the elements. This sacrament of the Lord's Supper is for those who come to participate in a worthy manner. The idea of a worthy manner is found in 1 Corinthians. Let me read these words of instructions. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took the bread,
And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So that's what we're supposed to do, right? That's what's expected of us. Here are the conditions. "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discernment, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Those are scary words, aren't they? That we need to come in a worthy manner. To come in a worthy manner means we recognize, that we necessarily recognize that God is faithful. It is God who provides everything to his people, even the means to come in a worthy manner. Just as God provided the manna and the water in the wilderness, so he provides what will sustain his people. But to know and to see and to believe that God is faithful, we also have to believe something else about ourselves. We have to see that we are unfaithful. We are weak. We can't sustain ourselves. And so what is the sole evidence that you see your own faithfulness, that you see your own weaknesses, and at the same time you see the strength and the faithfulness of God? What's the evidence that you see such a thing? The answer is a repentant heart. A repentant heart. Do you hate your sin? Do you love Christ? Do you look forward to supper with him? Perhaps as soon as this evening. To come in a worthy manner means that you come in faith, that Christ is working on you and in you, making you fit for his kingdom. And this means two things will be true of you. One, you're a member of a local evangelical church that's proclaiming God's word, right? Because God's word is the means by which God uses to transform us. Second thing that'll be true of you is that you aren't under discipline. So, if those things are true of you, I encourage you to participate, to enjoy this breakfast, if you will, while we look forward to the supper that is to come. And so as we eat this meal, contemplate Robert Bruce's dying words, but also contemplate these words, Revelation 19:9. Right? Do these words, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Do they reflect the attitude and the humility of your soul? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this privilege, for this sacrament, for this means of grace, whereby we are strengthened in our faith to continue to follow you and to continue to obey you. Lord, even as these elements fill our stomachs, Lord, may your Spirit fill our souls and our minds and our hearts, that our faith might strengthen, that our faith might persevere. Be gracious to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask that as we distribute these, that you hold on to them so we can all eat together. Sometimes in life you become aware of the fact that you don't know where the bread's going to come from. And you wonder if it's going to arrive on time. But the truth is that He is faithful to His people. And He will feed us and strengthen us. That's true of you in Take and Eat.
We're told in Hebrews that the blood of Christ speaks a better word for us than that of Abel. Remember, Abel's blood cried out from the ground to God that Cain was guilty. The blood of Christ cries out to God that your sins are forgiven. If you're trusting in that, then take and drink. And would you please stand? Let's conclude this morning by singing this well-known hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."